This morning's scripture comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, verses 1 to 14. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go forth before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing of finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken.
This month we're looking at selected passages from the writing of the Old Testament prophets. 2 weeks ago we were in Isaiah chapter 1, where it speaks about the meaning of true worship. Last week in Jeremiah 23 we looked at the nature of true authority, what it means for God's word to be authority in our life. And this week I think the passage that we're looking at is talking about true repentance, true repentance, what it truly means to turn from our sin and to turn our hearts to God. That's what I want to talk about. Would you just pray with me as we look to God's word? Father, we ask that as an expression of your grace to us, you would today take your eternal word and speak from it into the depth of our hearts. As we ask this, we are aware of our absolute dependence upon your Holy Spirit for this to happen. And so we ask that you would give to me, a sinful man who is speaking, and to all of us sinful people who are hearing, that you would give us grace so that your word would be proclaimed and heard and received and obeyed. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In April of the year 1912, a group of over 200 pastors and missionaries from the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa gathered together in the town of Stellenbosch for a 3 days ministers' conference. Their reason for gathering on that occasion was so that they could seek the heart of God. They were concerned, you see, they were very concerned about the spiritual condition of the churches in their land. Ministry seemed to be lacking in power. Congregation seemed devoid of warmth, the kind of vibrancy and fervency that you would expect to find among redeemed people seemed to be missing from the life of their church. And they were asking themselves, where is the joyful trembling that should take place when people gather to worship the living God? What's happened to the conversion of lost souls in our neighborhoods? Why is there such little passion for holiness in the hearts of our people? Why such diluted gratitude at the foot of the cross? Now, the ministers gathered together to seek answers to these questions. They gathered to seek the heart of God. Now, they understood enough about God to know that nothing will more hinder the work of God in His church than the ongoing presence of unbelief and sin. So as they gathered together, the question that they asked was, what was the sin in their lives that was grieving the Spirit of God? What was it that was displeasing to their Lord? What was the iniquity in their midst or in their churches from which God was calling them to repent? Now, remember, these were white men in the nation of South Africa. If you know anything at all about the history of South Africa, you know that, much like our country, blacks in South Africa for many years suffered cruel injustice at the hands of whites. There was slavery, and then there was apartheid and segregation and economic oppression that just held millions in poverty. In fact, 2 years before this ministerial gathering was held, these same ministers from the same churches had voted to form a separate Dutch Reformed Church for black people so that their own white congregations could remain racially pure. They had thrown brothers and sisters out of the church because of the color of their skin. But they gathered that day in April of 1912 to seek the heart of God, to seek to discern the sin from which they needed to turn. After 3 days of meeting and praying together, they reached a consensus. They all seemed to feel that they'd finally found their answer. They knew what it was that God wanted them to do. They discovered the sin that was holding back the hand of God's blessing from their church. And they made a commitment. They made a commitment, each one of them, to try to change. They sincerely wanted to leave behind the sin that they'd uncovered in their life. And so they returned to their homes from the conference, each one of them promising to stop skipping their daily devotions and to spend more time in private prayer. Now, I don't know about you. For me, it's hard to imagine that in that situation, God's primary concern was the consistency of their quiet time. It's hard for me to imagine that was the sin that was grieving the heart of the Lord. It's hard for me to imagine. Is it for you hard to imagine that was the kind of repentance the Lord was seeking? What does it mean to repent? Repent from your sin. What does true repentance look like? Now, those are really important questions to ask, guys. I mean, listen, I'll state this a little bit starkly, but if the Bible makes anything clear at all, it's this. If we don't repent of our sins, we won't go to heaven. If we don't go to heaven, we'll go to hell. Repentance is as much a part of the gospel as anything else is. I mean, what was the first sermon that Jesus ever preached? Mark 1, verse 15. Repent, he said. Repent and believe the gospel. What did he tell his disciples to preach when he sent them out two by two? Mark 6, verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. What was the assignment Christ gave to the church right before he ascended into heaven? Luke 24, verse 47. That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Repentance is as much a part of the gospel as anything is. In fact, I think it would be safe to say that without repentance, there is no gospel at all. Repentance or repenting is mentioned at least 60 times throughout the pages of the New Testament. Again and again, we find this being described. This is what all the apostles proclaimed. For example, Paul. How did Paul describe the overall general focus of his preaching ministry? Now, remember, Paul is the apostle of grace, right? Salvation by faith, not by works. That was his rally cry. Well, how did Paul describe the general content of his preaching? This is what he said, summing it up at the end of his ministry, Acts 26, verse 20. He said, I preached that people should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Repentance. What does that mean? What does a true repentance look like? Now, from the passage today, what I'd like to do, and I'll hope to do it quickly, is I want to point out three things that I think are important for us to know about repentance. The depth of repentance, the scope of repentance, and the object of repentance. Okay, that's what I want to talk about. The depth, the scope, and the object. To use other words, how deep it is, how broad it is, and what the goal of repentance is supposed to be. So first, the depth of repentance. How deep should true repentance go? Ernest Hemingway, the author, wrote a short story called The Short and Happy Life of Francis McCumber. And in this story, Francis McCumber is a wealthy businessman who marries a very beautiful, shapely, young fashion model. And this woman marries Francis McCumber, but it soon becomes apparent to him and to everyone else that she has married him only for his money. She has absolutely no respect for him as a man. She thinks he's a coward. She thinks he's weak. She thinks he's unattractive. And this, of course, bothers him. So Francis McCumber makes arrangements to take his beautiful bride with him on a safari in Africa. He figures, you know, if she can see me doing something manly, like, you know, hunting for animals, she'll have a different impression of me. So they get to Africa, and Francis McCumber is transformed in the eyes of his bride. No longer is he the mild-mannered businessman pushing a pencil behind the desk. She sees him now with the hat and the jacket and the boots and the big gun, and she sees him as a valiant, bold hunter of animals. They hire a guide, and they travel off into the bush. And as they're driving in their little Jeep, Francis McCumber begins to talk. And as he talks, he gets bolder and bolder about how he wants to find a lion. He wants to find a lion. When he finds a lion, he's going to show that lion who a real man is. And so they reach out into the bush, and Francis McCumber and the guide and the other men who are with them, they walk out into the tall grass. The beautiful bride is watching from the Jeep. She sees her husband with the gun, with the other men, walking into the grass, walking right up to the lion's den. And while she's watching, the lion roars, and Francis McCumber runs. The change in his life that impressed his bride so much was a change that had only taken place on the surface. He traveled to a different place. He dressed in different clothes. He began to talk and act in ways that he'd never talked or acted before. But deep down inside, Francis McCumber was unchanged. He was still the same man, the same weak, cowardly man he'd always been. Now, let me just tell you something. There have been times when I have found myself repenting of sin in the same way that Francis McComber went on safari. The change in my life was only happening on the surface. Maybe I was talking differently. Maybe I was acting differently. Maybe to others I looked like a different guy. But deep down inside, I knew and God knew I was unchanged. Has that ever happened to you? If it has, you should understand, according to the Bible, that is not true repentance. And true repentance doesn't just happen on the outside. True repentance cuts deep down into your heart. And it changes your life. Now, this was the problem in Isaiah chapter 58. The people described in this chapter were they were fasting, they were praying, they were going through all kinds of religious motions. They were crying out to God. But these apparent expressions of repentance in their life were only taking place on the surface. God says, beginning of verse 2, day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation who does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. Their fasting wasn't true repentance because it didn't run very deep. Now, you might be thinking, how do you know it didn't run very deep? You can't judge their hearts. Who are you to say that? How do you know their repentance didn't run very deep? Because they were ignoring the needs of the poor. They were unconcerned about the homeless. They turned a deaf ear to the cries of the hungry and the oppressed in their world. They were arguing and quarreling with each other. They weren't even treating each other with love. In other words, how do we know that their repentance wasn't real? How do we know that it didn't run deep? Because their hearts and their lives were unchanged. And so God said at the end of verse 4, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. If this is your idea of repentance, you're fooling yourself, said God. True repentance cuts deep down into the core of your heart. It addresses the values you have, the goals you have, the way you identify and define yourself. It changes what it is that's the affection of your heart and what it is that you want to run from. And it changes you. One pastor writing over 100 years ago wrote these words on the subject. He said, true repentance shows itself in a thorough breaking off from sin. The life of the penitent person is altered. The course of his daily conduct is entirely changed. A new king now reigns within his heart. He puts off the old self. What God commands, he now desires to practice. And what God forbids, he now desires to avoid. He strives in all ways to keep clear of sin, to fight with sin, to war with sin, to get victory over sin. He ceases to do evil. He learns to do good. He labors, however feebly, to live a new life. This pastor then wrote, when a person does this, you have true repentance. So that's the depth of repentance. And I think it would be worth asking ourselves, have we ever experienced repentance in that way? Have you? That's the depth of it. What about its scope, the scope of repentance? How broad does repentance need to be? How many, I might ask it this way, how many areas of my life does God want to touch? I think you know the answer. All of them, right? True repentance cuts deep into your heart and it encompasses all of your life. Now, the problem that most of us have, the problem when it comes to thinking about repentance, is that most of us tend to pick and choose the specific sins that we think are the ones people need to leave behind. You've probably observed this. For example, those people who they run in more conservative, traditional circles, they often tend to focus on issues of personal, private morality. You know, what you're putting into your body, how you're filling your mind, what it is you're doing in your bedroom, and who it is you're doing those things with. Conservatives, generally tend to focus on personal, private, moral issues. And people who run in more liberal circles will sometimes laugh at their conservative friends. You're such a prude. I mean, come on, how can you be so old-fashioned? How can you be so fussy? Who cares what consenting adults do in the privacy of their own homes? What matters to God, they say, is oppression. What matters to God is helping the poor, saving the rainforest. What matters to God is working together for justice in this world. And here's the question. Which group is right? The answer the Bible gives is neither one. They're both wrong. They're both treating repentance as it's just something that you can isolate in one corner of your life, not something that spreads throughout all of your life and all of the world. True repentance encompasses everything. And to say it another way, you cannot order salvation a la carte. You know, Lord, I'll take a side order of this and a side order of that, and that's about it. You know, if you'd forgive me for my lustful thoughts and help me to get free from smoking, you know, that's fine. But this whole stuff about spending myself on behalf of the hungry, Lord, I really don't have appetite for that. But you see, you can't do it that way. In Scripture, we are not invited to sort of drive through God's takeout window and pick and choose what we'd like to take. We are invited to come sit at the banquet table that he has spread before the nations of the world. You can't order salvation a la carte. You got to sit down and eat the whole meal. The whole meal. God cares about oppression. God cares about injustice. God cares about the little woman who gathers soda cans out of your trash every week. And how the fact that you and she live in the same neighborhood ought to change your life. But God also cares about sexual purity, the vocabulary we use, and self-control and personal integrity and what we're thinking in the secrecy of our minds. It's about all of that. James 1 verse 27 says, "Religion that God the Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after the widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." It's both. And this is what's interesting and throughout the week has been puzzling to me about Isaiah 58. Because when God is calling the nation to repentance, he talks about everything. I mean, the first part of the chapter, he's talking about feeding the hungry, helping the homeless. At the end of the chapter, he's focusing on something as personal and private and morally scrupulous as whether or not they're walking too far on the Sabbath day. You see, he talks about both social justice and private morality. True repentance encompasses all of life. In fact, to be more accurate, rather than saying that God calls us to repent of our sins, plural, it might be more helpful to think that God is calling us to repent of our sin. Singular. All of it. We're not just to sort of, you know, every now and then when the occasion arises, turn away from individual transgressions. The call to repentance is a call to turn completely from living a self-centered, self-focused, self-governed life and to begin to walk in the pathways of God's kingdom. So true repentance, its depth, its breadth, its scope. And finally, its object. What is the object of true repentance? What is the goal that repentance pursues? Now, if you guys will listen carefully, I will try to speak clearly because I'm not sure if I can communicate this, but I'll see if I can get the point across. This is really perhaps the most important part of the message here. The object of true repentance is not to make yourself a better person. The object of true repentance is not to make yourself a better person. It's not to fix up your life. You know, make restitution for your wrongs, atone for your sins, improve yourself. That's not it. That's, I think, what the people were aiming at in Isaiah 58. Verse 3, they said, why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you've not noticed? In other words, it seems to me that they were viewing repentance as a way to fix themselves so that they could earn the attention and the approval of God. Now, you'll notice that God, in this chapter, He does not talk about repentance that way. We don't find God saying, if you feed the hungry, if you house the homeless, if you would just start helping those around you who are in need, then you will have officially fixed your lives. You will have atoned for your sins. You will no longer be a people who need a Savior. You will have saved yourselves. You will no longer need me. God doesn't say that. What does He say? If you feed the hungry, if you house the homeless, if you live lives of purity, in other words, if you turn from your sin, verse 10, then you will call and the Lord will answer. Then you'll call for help and He will say, here am I. In other words, repentance is not a path to self-salvation. Repentance is not the way to fix your life. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of heart that accompanies faith in the salvation that God gives. And God wasn't saying, here, if you fix yourself, then you won't need a Savior anymore. He's saying, repent and I'll save you. I will do this. The goal of repentance is faith. Faith in the Savior. You know, we're not to, go through a process of repenting and then kind of think that we can just sort of, you know, hang our repentance on the wall like some diploma we received in high school. We can look at it whenever we feel down and just remind ourselves how good we've done fixing up our life. The object of repentance, at least according to verse 10, is to call on the Lord. In other words, the goal is to place our faith in Him, not in what we've done, in Him. At the end, why did God call them to repent of breaking the Sabbath? So that they could boast about their worship attendance, right? So that they could feel good about their religious track record? No. He called them to repent of this so that then, verse 14, then you'll find your joy in the Lord. Not finding your joy in what you've done, you'll find your joy in the Lord, what He's done. And He says, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land. The goal of repentance is not to fix yourself. The goal of repentance is to place your faith in the only one who can fix you, who can save you. And this is why when Jesus went around preaching, you read in Mark chapter 1, other places in the gospel, when He went around preaching, He didn't just go around looking at people and pointing His finger and saying, repent, 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 repent. That's not what He said. Mark 1:15. What was His sermon? Repent and believe. Repent and believe the gospel. He said, repent and believe the good news. You might ask, well, what is the good news? This is what He said. The good news is the kingdom of God is at hand. The Son of God has come. He came to die for sinners. He came to bring us life. He came to establish God's kingdom. The goal of repentance is that we would turn from the folly of a self-centered, self-empowered, self-governed life, and that we would return and place our faith in Him. Kind of come and say, I want to live in the kingdom. I'm tired of living in my little prison cell. I want to turn from that. I want you to be my Savior. I want you. Now, when we do this, guess what God will do? When we do this, we turn from our sin deep down inside, every area of our life. We recognize that we are so broken, we can't fix ourselves. We turn to Him. Guess what He will do? Then our light will break forth like the dawn, and our healing will quickly appear. Then our righteousness will go before us, and the glory of the Lord will be our rear guard. Then the Lord will always guide us, and He will satisfy our needs as in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen our frame. We will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Our people will rebuild the ancient ruins, and we will raise up the age-old foundations. We will be called restorer of broken walls. We will be called repairer of streets with dwellings. The goal of repentance is to turn from the prison cell of a safe, self-centered life and to walk into the kingdom of the Son of God and trust in Him and follow Him. Have you repented? Have you trusted in that way? Let's pray together. Father, our reality, if we admit it, is that we are so messed up and broken by sin that we can't even repent in the right way without your Holy Spirit. Our repentance would only take place on the surface of our life, or it would only take place in certain areas that we choose. But in order for there to be this deep, deep turning from sin, this widespread turning to God, we need your Holy Spirit. And so I ask that just as you did in Isaiah's day, you would call us to repent. If there are areas of private morality that we have been telling you are out of bounds for you, that we would realize that you're the God who made us. You made us. You have the right to command every part of our life. If there are issues of social justice, needs in our community, we've been thinking that just because we've kept our hands clean, our hands don't need to reach out, that we would realize that that too is sinful, that we would repent. We pray that in repenting, God, we would not place our faith in our repentance, but that we would repent the way we're supposed to. We would repent placing our faith in you, that we would call to you and know that you will answer, you, God, our Savior, and that you would do this for the sake of your Son. We pray in His name.